Well, Happy New Year, everybody. It's great to see you, and a special welcome to those of you joining us for the first time before your New Year's resolution. We are honored, but you really couldn't have picked a better week to visit because today we're launching a brand new series called The Best Is Yet to Come that's all about why we do things the way we do things here at Keystone. And by the way, yes, those were all video clips of Keystone's past, including the MC Hammer Pants Dance, okay? And if you missed that one, you missed it. I don't know that it'll ever come back, but hey, maybe by popular demand. Who knows, right? I also was going to call this series originally What a Long, Strange Trip It's Been, but then I decided that we'd look forward and the best is yet to come. But for some of you who have been around here for a while, these next few weeks will probably feel like helpful reminders of what drives us organizationally. But for others of you, and especially the 20% or so who've joined us since September, my hope is that these talks would inspire you to jump in deeper and partner with us in our ongoing mission to help people find and follow Jesus, because that's what we're here to do. And so to get us going with what I want to talk to you about today, I need to share a little bit of history, because it was about 30 years ago that Keystone was launched by a small group of Jesus followers who had a dream. I mean, they knew that Grand Rapids didn't need another church. There's one on every corner. But they were convinced that Grand Rapids needed a different kind of church. And they were convinced of this because they had friends who were very interested in Jesus, but who didn't fit the traditional mold of like church people. And so consequently, these friends felt out of place, uncomfortable, or even unwelcomed in existing religious communities. And so this small, brave group of Jesus followers asked one another an absolutely fascinating, provocative question. It goes like this. They asked, "What if we stripped away everything that unintentionally gets in the way of people exploring faith in Jesus? In other words, what if we reimagine church from the ground up and apart from modern expectations?" And of course, when I say modern expectations, think modern expectations of the 90s, not today, right? Like, what if we created a place where you could come as you are? Like, no ties, no high heels required. You could even wear stretchy pants. No one judges, right? And what if we built a gathering space where we could sing and teach that felt a little bit more like a concert venue and a little less like a traditional sacred space? And while we're at it, what if we got rid of pews, right? I mean, they do keep people awake. I think that's why they were designed the way they were. But maybe we could accomplish the same goal by having comfortable chairs and shorter talks, right? And what if we reimagine Sunday school for our kids, like beginning by rebranding it in a way that doesn't include the word school, right? Because that generally on Sunday is not something kids want to do. You're like losing before you even start. And they said, what if we created a youth group like for kids in sixth grade to 12th grade that was focused on fostering authentic community in which students could wrestle with the teachings of Jesus and the choices they were making in the context of meaningful relationships with adults who cared about them? And what if we made it one of our church's top priorities to make life better for people who weren't a part of our church and maybe never would be? What if we could be like a force for good in our city and in our world? And then finally, they asked the most provocative question of all. They said, what if we served popcorn? Because, and this was a profound thought, people like popcorn, right? They like it at movies and they like it at theme parks. So why wouldn't they like it at church? And some of you were like, I always wondered. Now you know, right? Well, these brave souls didn't just dream about building a new kind of church. They actually did it. And so 30 years ago, Keystone was launched by a group of Jesus followers who believed that Jesus loved their non-compliant neighbors. Like even the ones who'd been hurt by or rejected by a church in their past, even the ones who carried questions and doubts and views that just weren't really welcomed in existing churches, even the ones who thought they had gone too far and done too much to be part of a church, those friends that when they walk through the doors of a church for a wedding or a funeral kind of suspect the roof might collapse on them, you know what I mean? Keystone's founders were compelled by a simple belief that Jesus loved messy people, and so should his church. And so they launched a church, a community, committed to removing every hurdle to faith except the cross. Like from the very beginning then, Keystone was a place where anyone was welcomed. Like whatever was in their past, whatever their questions, whatever their concerns. And I know a lot of you know this, but I know this because I was actually a part of some of those early conversations. I mean, Keystone's story intersected with mine about 6 months after I graduated from college while I was waiting to start medical school. That was my plan, to be a pediatrician. And if you'd asked me back then at age 22, I'd have told you that I had absolutely zero interest in ever working for a church, okay? I wasn't really a good church person. I didn't drink church coffee. I didn't like church potlucks. I don't like choirs or robes. I really have an aversion to what I'll call church basement smell. If you know, you know. Like, and you may notice we don't really have much of a basement here at Keystone. And I said to the architects, no basement. They said, good for storage. I said, nope, no church basement smell. It's like a thing, a priority around here. But, I mean, and to be fair, I had planned on attending a church because, well, I was a Christian, and that's what compliant firstborn Christians do. But I never imagined that I would spend my life working for one. And that obviously changed. One day, when I met a couple of ridiculously smooth Dutch guys, cue the photo, okay? So this is a photo, a very significant photo in our history, and some of you are like, whoa, Randy had hair. He did, right? And no, that is not Nicolas Cage that's working with Gene around the table, Randy, that is Gene DeYoung, Keystone's founding pastor. But anyway, shortly after I met Gene and Randy, Gene invited me to lunch at Boston Market because he's classy. And over some mac and cheese and sliced turkey, he explained to me why they were planting a church or in a city that didn't really need another church. And I was fascinated. I mean, like so much so that next Sunday I attended for the first time. And then a few months after that, I joined Keystone's staff. But I'm telling you, back then, I never imagined that almost three decades later, I'd be standing here telling the Boston Market story, right? But see, Keystone has been and continues to be an incredibly special place to me, to my family, and to so many of you. I mean, over the years, we've literally seen hundreds of people lock into community here and then begin or re-begin the journey of their faith. And we've seen people connect with one another and with God, and, you know, that we've seen them serve our city and our world in incredibly meaningful ways. And honestly, as I was reflecting over the last couple weeks, I think the coolest thing of all is that as we begin our 31st year, I've never been more convinced that the best is yet to come. And so now that said, with the rest of our time today, I want to talk to you about something that may surprise you, especially if you're new around here and grew up in a traditional church like me. And if that's you and you've been coming for the past few months, you may have had a moment where you sort of awakened in the middle of the night and had this thought race through your mind, like, are we sure church can be like this? I mean, my kids want to come. I want to come. Are we sure this is okay to do church like this? Is Jesus okay with this? And if you've ever asked yourself that question, and maybe you haven't, but now you are all of a sudden, it may surprise you to learn that in creating something new 30 years ago, Keystone's founders were actually rediscovering something very, very old. And here's why I say that. Over the past decade or so, I've spent significant time studying the history of the early church. Like, what was it like? And I've even spent time in Israel and Turkey, and I've had conversations with experts and historians and scholars, and I'm telling you, the early church really wasn't much like church as we know it. In fact, those early churches didn't have most of the structures and the facilities and the traditions that we tend to think of when we think about church. They had no buildings. They had no clergy or staff as we think about it. They had no organs. And some of you were like, how is that? They didn't have electricity. That would come later, right? Yeah. They didn't have pews. They didn't have choirs. They didn't have robes. All they really had was a commitment to three simple, beautiful things that I would argue matter most of all. Like whatever else we put around these three things are at the core. And these three things became, hundreds of years later and halfway around the world, the three pillars of Keystone Strategy. Around here we call them welcome, wonder, and work. And over the next few weeks, I want to walk through each of these with you. But for now, welcome. We desire to be a welcoming place where people can wonder together about taking their next step in faith and where they can work for positive, meaningful change in our world. So welcome, wonder, work. And this week, I want to take some time to unpack sort of the biblical and theological foundations behind our desire to welcome everyone. And so to set the stage, I want to read a part of an email that I received last Easter from a Keystone friend. So one of you, and if you're here, your name is not on it, so don't freak out. But here's what this friend wrote. He said, I have some friends that are hurt and dying spiritually because they've had the door of church slammed in their face so many times. So it's a wide open door at Keystone. Thank you for following God's call. The pastor here in our community, you have no idea how grateful I am for our home church. And here's what's so cool. I mean, this was so encouraging to me, but I have had versions of this more times than I can count. And honestly, it makes sense. I mean, most of us know people who grew up in a religious environment that emphasized perfection and performance. And many of us know people who have left church or even were pushed out of church because of a complicated life situation. And so at least for me, that raises a really important question. Like, okay, if we're going to be a welcoming place, when it comes to who should be welcomed in church, what did Jesus have in mind? And fortunately, that's not a mystery, because when you read the accounts of his life in the New Testament, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, one of the things that becomes incredibly clear is that Jesus welcomed all kinds of people, and he didn't require them to change or conform or clean up their lives before following him. He welcomed them just as they were. And around here, we're convinced that a church built to help people find and follow Jesus should reflect that same posture. And that means, practically speaking, that we need to be a place where people can bring their doubts and their baggage and their failures and their questions. A place where you don't have to meet some predetermined performance standard in order to belong. Like a place that embodies the incredible truth that God desires relationship with everyone, everywhere, and has made a way for that to happen through Jesus. And so now that said, if you read those accounts of Jesus' life carefully, you'll notice that his wide-open invitational posture often confused and frustrated the religious leaders of his day. And that actually makes sense. Historically speaking, religious systems have a tendency to divide people into two groups, like insiders and outsiders. And they do this by building complex systems of rules and expectations and then telling people, if you change your behavior to align with our standards, then you can belong. But if you don't, you can't. In other words, the formula becomes truth before obedience, or truth before grace, and obedience before acceptance. Truth before grace and obedience before acceptance. That mindset dominated much of the ancient world, including the Jewish world into which Jesus was born. By the first century, many religious leaders, and especially the group who called themselves the Pharisees because of their commitment to be radically separated from any and all sin, they had become obsessed with drawing lines between who was in and who was out. And that's a significant, significant thing. And Jesus repeatedly confronted this approach because he saw it as the exact opposite of God's heart. One day he looked at these religious leaders and he said this. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." He's getting a little spunky, if you can catch it, right? "You hypocrites, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. You give a tenth of your spices, like you follow the Old Testament rule, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." He says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. "You blind guides. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." And if you're wondering what that means, I have no idea. It sounds unpleasant, right? He says, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous. You appear to people as holy. But he said, on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And I know what you're thinking, because I was thinking it too. Like, Jesus, bro, this is not the way to make friends and influence people. Like, talking like this to powerful religious leaders is a great way to get yourself killed. Pause for dramatic effect, right? Yeah. But see, his point was unmistakable. The Pharisees were wearing a costume of holiness while missing the heart of God. They had dramatically misunderstood sin. And so, in their approach to others, they led with truth and never got around to grace. And aren't you glad that sort of thing never happens with religious people anymore, right? But it was into that world, into our world, that Jesus introduced a radically disruptive message that the God of creation desires a restored relationship with everyone everywhere. And Jesus also revealed something else, that if that message was going to be receivable, it can't be truth first, then grace. It must be grace first and then truth. And what that means is that churches that follow Jesus should not primarily be known for condemning behavior, but for extending grace, compassion, and mercy, so that broken people can come to know God, not first as a cosmic lawgiver, but as a loving father who wants to teach them a better way to live. And to be fair, yes, there is truth. Yes, there are ways that God wants us to live. But before he gives rules, he reveals his heart. Like with God throughout the scriptures, it's always relationship before rules. I've said this in the past, but God doesn't make rules for other people's kids. He makes rules for his kids. That's why Jesus led with grace like every single time. And I'm telling you, once you start looking for it, you'll see it everywhere in the accounts of his life. In fact, what I want to do with the rest of our time together is show you a narrative that brings all of this into sharp focus. Now, it's the story about a man that no one wanted around. A man who was morally compromised, socially rejected, and religiously written off. A man who pretty much everyone agreed didn't belong, the ultimate outsider. And it's found in a man named Luke's account of the life of Jesus. And so Luke, decades after the resurrection, seeks to kind of set the record straight on what Jesus did and said and taught. And so Luke wrote that one day near the peak of his popularity, while he and his disciples were traveling to Jerusalem for the last time. So this scene is right before the triumphal entry, which we would call Palm Sunday. Luke tells us that Jesus entered a city called Jericho and was passing through. And Jericho was about 17 miles downhill from Jerusalem. I've walked part of it. It's a big hill. It's also one of the most, one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. And I would argue has some of the best falafel anywhere in the Middle East, okay? But I'm aware others disagree with that, so you can save your emails, you can have your opinion, but I have mine. So anyway, Jesus is passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And as he's passing through, he's surrounded by people who wanted to hear him teach and see him work miracles. So just imagine with me, crowds are lining the streets. Luke continues. He said, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. And the second part and the first part, very, very important. And so, in fact, in order to understand the point of this narrative, why I think Luke chose to include it in his story of Jesus' life, you need to know that in Jesus' day, the Jewish people absolutely hated tax collectors. They were social outcasts. They were forbidden from entering the temple in Jerusalem. Their mamas weren't proud of them. Their grandmamas weren't proud of them. In fact, it's very likely that their only friends were other tax collectors. And here's why they were so disliked. I mean, the Roman Empire, as a way to organize things, auctioned off the right to collect taxes in their provinces. And Rome taxed everything, like income and property and food, and if you wanted to go across a bridge. And so once someone in one of these provinces purchased the right to collect taxes, they were permitted to charge extra for themselves. So they'd essentially steal from their own people, and Rome would back them up. That's why tax collectors weren't just disliked. They were despised. And I found a few ancient sources that sort of talk about how much they were described. I just want to show you a couple. So consider this instruction from the first major written collection of Jewish oral law, which is technical. It's not in the Old Testament. This is sort of rabbis reflecting on life and offering instruction. But the author wrote the following. If a tax collector enters a house, all that is inside becomes unclean. Tax collectors had cooties. Okay? It's very important to remember. If you want your house to be ceremonially clean and right before the Lord, you do not allow a tax collector to cross the threshold into your home. It's that serious. I also found something interesting from a Jewish historian named Josephus. He writes near the end of the first century, a few decades after the resurrection. He said the following. He said, the Jewish people were deeply irritated by the imposition of taxes, which they considered the beginning of slavery. And of course, for the Jews, this idea of slavery takes them back to Egypt. So our ancestors were slaves in Egypt, and now we're slaves to the Romans. All that to say, Jewish tax collectors were despised, not only because they were dishonest, but because they worked for the occupying power and thus had betrayed their people. And I don't know if you noticed, but Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. He was lord of the tax collectors. Meaning, if there was a list of people who didn't belong, a list of outsiders, Zacchaeus' name would have been at the top. So Luke continues. He said, Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. In other words, because he was a wee bit vertically challenged, right? Zacchaeus climbed up a tree to get a better view. And it's at this moment where the story takes a shocking turn. Luke tells us, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. It's hard to imagine what this moment must have been like for Zacchaeus. But as Jesus is passing through this crowd, he noticed Zacchaeus. And then he called him by name. And then he invited himself over for lunch. I'm telling you, the people of Jericho who witnessed this would have been stunned. I mean, Jesus was not playing by their rules. No teacher sent by God was supposed to hang out with tax collectors. But Jesus did. And to be fair, we don't know what they talked about over lunch. But whatever it was, it changed Zacchaeus. Because after being welcomed, and before being corrected, Zacchaeus stood up and said to Jesus, look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, which was hilarious because everybody knew tax collectors cheated everybody out of everything, I will pay back four times that amount. And just pause for a second. Is it just me, or does that seem a bit extreme? Like, why the sudden wave of radical generosity? And why the awkwardly specific four times that amount? Well, I did a little digging, and here's my theory. Zacchaeus offered to pay back four times the amount he stole because in the Old Testament law, that's sort of what was commanded. The law reads this way. Anybody who steals a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back four sheep for the sheep. And I love the English, four sheep for the sheep. But anyway, that's just me, yeah. But must pay back four sheep for the sheep. So according to Jewish tradition, fourfold repayment was required when the theft was deliberate, the offender had profited, and the loss couldn't simply be returned. So Zacchaeus wasn't inventing a dramatic gesture to impress Jesus. He was voluntarily placing himself under the strictest standard of the Jewish law. He was admitting guilt without being forced. And you say, well, why in the world would that happen? I think Zacchaeus, like for years, had secretly carried inner turmoil. I think he knew that it was wrong, and I think he knew the damage that he was causing his people. And I think he came to believe over time, like so many people do, that God wanted nothing to do with someone like him. But then Jesus came to town. And Jesus brought him a radically different message. Instead of saying to him, change first, then belong. Instead of saying, clean up, then come close. Jesus looked at him and he said, listen, God has not given up on you. And that realization changed everything for Zacchaeus. I mean, in Zacchaeus' story, grace doesn't cancel justice. It produces it. Grace leads to repentance. Repentance is the turning away from sin. But it starts with grace. Welcome leads to transformation. And now here's the part I just love. Jesus doesn't respond to Zacchaeus by saying, Zacchaeus, relax. Like, this is a private spiritual matter. You don't need to make this public. You don't need to make things right. Grace makes the consequences unnecessary. That's not what Jesus says. Instead, he looks at Zacchaeus and he says, today, salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house. And to be clear, Zacchaeus' offer to repay doesn't earn him salvation. It demonstrates it. Real grace produces real change. And that's why this story matters so much for churches like ours, because when a church leads with welcome, when it creates space for people to belong before they believe or behave, it doesn't dilute the gospel. It actually puts it on display. And here's the thing. This wasn't the only time Jesus did something like this. According to the accounts of his life, this sort of thing happened all the time. Jesus led with grace. He met people right where they were. And he affirmed that they mattered and that they had value and that God wanted a relationship with them. And that was the spark that brought about the needed transformation. Grace first, then truth. And I'm aware that for some of you, this may be a totally new thought. I mean, this may not have been the strategy employed by your parents or your Christian neighbors, or the church in which you were raised. You may be thinking, like, I'm not even sure they can spell grace. I don't want to say that out loud. But that's fair. But I'm telling you, over and over and over and over and over again, Jesus led with grace, and that initiated repentance. And so now, at this point, hopefully this is obvious, but this idea has been right at the heart of Keystone strategy since the very beginning. Like, following Jesus' example, we want to be a church where everyone is welcome to join us as we wrestle together with what it means to follow Jesus, our King. We don't think it's enough just to believe correctly and behave correctly. We think that the church, our church, needs to reflect the heart of Jesus towards all people, even the messy ones. Because if we're honest, we're all messy ones. And so, may we continue to reflect the reality that, as Billy Graham so often said, it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict, God's job to judge, and my job to love. And as we do, rest assured, the best is yet to come. And we'll pick it up there next week. But for now, I'd love to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time in prayer. And if you came today and there's something on your heart, you'd love to pray with someone before you leave, we'll have some friends under the screen to the left. We'd love to spend some time with you. But let me close our time. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the heart behind this place. Thank you for the vision and the courage that you gave our founders to sort of head out in a new direction on purpose, for a purpose. Thank you for the blessing that you have showered on this place over the years. Thank you for people that have been a part of this community since the beginning, and thank you for those that are here for the first time. We just desire to be a place that makes you proud. Thank you for the grace in which we stand. Thank you for the truth that pushes us to live in a better way. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus, our Lord and our King. It is in his name, the name above all names, that we pray. And everyone said, amen. It's been great to be with you, friends. We'll see you next week.